Welcome to Theology Matters Podcast, where we discuss theological issues through a biblical worldview. The gospel, preached in clarity for the sake of the elect and the glory of God. I am your co-host, Jorge Ortiz, and this is your host, Austin Ryan Griffin.
Deuteronomy chapter 25:13, it says, "You shall not have in your bag differing weights, one large and one small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall not have a full and just weight, and you shall not have a full, I'm sorry, you shall have a full and just weight and a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord your God." Welcome, welcome, everybody.
Welcome, guys. This is episode 3, titled The Drop-In, and we will be continuing on the podcast series, The Good, The Bad, The Wicked, The Glorious, My Life in the Victory Home. If you're watching live on Facebook, I want to encourage you to please share this feed with somebody. Let your neighbor know that there's a podcast that they can check out right now. If you know anybody that's ever been in a Victory Home, in a Victory Outreach, in any kind of men's home, women's home, I want to encourage you to share this feed right now with them. If you're watching live on YouTube, please subscribe to the channel. Let us know where you're watching from. And shout out to all our Spotify listeners. We thank you guys. We have a lot of people that were very encouraged that this is on Spotify. So we want to thank you guys for tuning in. We're going to get started, guys. Please keep our brother Austin Ryan Griffin in prayer. He's getting better, but he was sick for a few days, pretty bad, but the Lord had mercy on him. But we're here, so let's go ahead and kick this thing off, Brother Ryan.
Yeah, and so I think we're jumping into the season to where I go into the drop-in. And, you know, drop-in is I guess it is a cultural term of Victory Temple or a Victory Home. All it means is a satellite home, right? We drop a home in the middle of the worst neighborhood on a different part of the neighborhood. Like if we're on the north side, we're going to drop a home on the east side. And usually we kind of territorially map it out that way. And basically it's just a satellite home. And the purpose is to impact that community by evangelism, bringing people to church and then bringing souls off the streets into the men's home. So that's excuse me, that's what a drop-in is. And I'm going to go so far as to say is the drop-in was the most fun and probably my favorite part, one of my favorite parts, if not the most favorite part of my experience in the Victory Home. But just because the unique challenges I was faced, where I had to grow theologically, and kind of the severity that I had and the zeal that I had going into it. And I think there's some things that I got to point out. Y'all all hold the story when I got called to the pastor's house or whatever, and I don't want to recap that, but I kind of want to set the mindset of how serious that opportunity to get to serve in that capacity was serious to me. And the reason being is because, you know, I hear a lot of people talk. I listen to a lot of stuff that veterans do. You know, I listen to a lot of stuff on the internet, and you know, there's a unique camaraderie and fellowship you get when you wake up every day and are close to and am reminded about death. We were so acquainted with death and life in the Victory Home that it was a surreal experience. And I kind of want to talk about the severity of that and how, you know, it drove my zeal. Even to this day, you know what I mean? It's put a mark on me. But when you would see an addict coming off the streets and when he would go through horrible withdrawals and you walked with that through that emotional roller coaster caregiving with him and then to fight with him every day and then to watch him get better, to watch him to start participating and watch him to start, you know, growing and knowing you not only you have a difference in that person's life, but just God himself is making a difference in his life. It is a surreal thing to watch that person that you've argued with, you've cried with, you've struggled with, you've you've labored with, right? You've had good times with, you've had deep conversations with, all these things, struggles and you know, ups and downs. When you watch this person leave the home and end up ODing from a crack overdose because this individual had a unique heart condition that no one knew about, and finding out from his mother calling that his body was found a day later on the south side, dead behind a dumpster. That type of news, it will forever mark you. And this isn't a hypothetical story. I'm talking about a literal somebody here, and a good friend of mine, a very deep, good friend of mine. And so, the severity in that was, it was surreal. We understood, and it was ingrained and taught that this is a lot of people's last chance. And I think that philosophy could be, leveraged in a way that was abusive, but it also was, practically true for a lot of people. And the home was a lot of people's last hotels in that sense that, you know, there was nothing but death for them. You know, we would get people from all types of addictions, from all types of mindsets, people struggling from depression, et cetera, et cetera, you name it. People considering suicide before they go to the home, you name it. There's a unique story of the severity that really got me serious. And I've already asked permission to tell this story from a person individual, but there was an individual who left and died, and I won't share his name, but people who know who I'm talking about, if his family ends up listening, I don't know if I want to share his name. I'm sure I can get away with it. I'm sure it's fine, but just I want to be careful. But there was a man named, a brother of mine named Jesse Hickman, who had a friend in there. And, this friend, you know, literally probably went through some of the worst withdrawals of heroin I've ever seen. And it was like an everyday struggle with this individual. And to watch him struggle and give us a hard time and then get better. And then to a point to where, you know, everything started to look up and look better, and to where they had a court date. Yeah, I think it was in Austin. This individual told Jesse, because they were still new believers at the time. New believers are new believers. They are immature. They don't have that level of conviction that maybe like a minister would, or somebody that's been there for a long time, or somebody that's saved and has went through some form of discipleship and training. Well, this individual told Jesse, hey, you know what? I got a certain CCs in a needle just tucked away, just waiting for me. So when I go home, I'm going to bang it. You know what I mean? I'm going to go home and go to court. When once I get back from court and I spend that little time with my family, I'm going to go home. I'm going to bang it. And he didn't tell nobody. Jesse didn't, because we teach if another drug addict tells you that, you need to snitch on them. And I understand that concept, people coming from the streets, and I understand some people don't like confrontation and all that, but you're dealing with people's lives. And Jesse kept it to himself. He didn't tell no leader. And he knew that we were allowing this individual, which we knew it was a risk, but legally we had to let him go to court, and his parents were going to watch him. Well, Jesse didn't tell nobody, and this individual went home for court, and after he went to court, he went into his room and he pushed a heavy dresser up against the door and he took his last shot of heroin, and they found him dead on the floor. And I saw it destroy Jesse. I saw a pivot in Jesse at that point. Jesse seen how serious it was, and you know, Jesse got his act together after that point. You know, he wasn't playing games. And I was talking to him about it, and it's like, you know, God used, you know, it's really tough to say that God can use a wicked, horrible situation. But at that point, there was, and that's just two stories of, I can start naming off names of people who have left the home and died, and people that you wouldn't even necessarily suspect to do so, right? People you thought, hey, this dude is demonstrating a fruit of repentance and faith. He has joy in the Lord, and he's interested in the Word of God. Like, they would leave and they would OD, or they'd find them dead on a street in Florida, or they would find them in a bathroom at Burger Street, dead in the bathroom. This is real life. This is, and so the severity in the drop-in that I went in with was serious. So I took my job as a leader, as a home director. These were people that I would love dearly, that I held in my hands and went to their funerals, and would literally quote their favorite scripture at the funeral. And it was the scripture that was my favorite that I would always teach on. And so it was very personal to me. It wasn't a game to me. It wasn't a program. It wasn't, I'm going to go retire and do this, and I'm going to go get a job and a career. Like this was it for me. And so when I went to the drop-in, I wanted to, if the home had, you know, 30 souls, I wanted to bring 10 there that God can save their lives. It was that serious. So when I stepped into the drop-in, I'm 20 something. I don't even know how old I am. I think I'm 25, 24. I don't even know how old I was. I think I was like 25, 24, I think. Yeah, I was about 24 going on 25, maybe a little bit older. So when I stepped into the drop-in, it was an immense responsibility. It was basically a mini home. You basically have to be a mini home. You get guys that are under you, the food, the fundraising. At that time, the drop-in would fundraise on their own. We did it all. We functioned as a small satellite home. And at that time, you have to understand, a lot of people, you know, there was a lot of theology being pumped to us by the home. Okay, the home was fundamentally theological. There's a lot of theology being taught. And so at that time, I've read all the books that they've had, and I started reading other books. And at the same time when all that severity is going on, I started to get really serious about what I wanted to know, what the Word of God taught. I wanted to know what it taught itself. I wanted to be serious about the Word. I started reading books like Divine Revelation by Fusea Packett. It's probably not the best book to read now, the knowing that what I know, but it's a book that taught on the infallibility, inerrancy, and the authority of Scripture. Probably more so on the first two, not so much on this. But I think a big thing for me that really was a saving seed of grace was that when I came into the home, I had a high view of Scripture. I had a high view of Scripture. I had a supernatural view of Scripture. And I don't want to get too far into that because we will get into that. But I started to read things like the Living Waters Ministry, True and False Conversion. And I started to study like regeneration and other books. And so, so I'm going into the drop-in, and as we're in the drop-in, I was confronted with a huge challenge that I was not ready for. And the challenge for me was not only just the big responsibility, yes, that pressure as being the leader and being motivated when no one else is motivated, fighting to be in the spirit when everyone else is fighting to be in the flesh, putting out fires, dealing with some very hard-head individuals. I mean, hard-head individuals that most people, I would say 97% of people would not want to deal with, would not want to waste 20 minutes of their day to deal with, and don't have to. You're finding all that, and you're hitting the streets, and you're having Jehovah Witness come up to you using the same language you're using. You're running into Mormons who will use the same language you're using, saying they believe in Jesus Christ too. You're running into Black Hebrew Israelites. You're running into pastors who believe they can be base heads on the streets. And I'll never forget when I was studying, you know, and as I was building, you know, logic, I was getting floored because I didn't have the answers that I knew were in Scripture. And, you know, you read first, you know, I think it's 1 Peter 3:15, you know, sanctify Christ first, in sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always be ready to give an answer or a defense for the hope that is in you. That's an apologetics, apologia. That's where apologetics, you give a defense for what you believe. Those started to become, I didn't have a choice. That had to become real to me because it wasn't just ex-drug addict. It wasn't just Mormons that were trying to debate me. It was other religions and other cults, but it was also drug addicts. And I'll never forget when it's something surreal when you walk on the streets of Southside in the Bible Belt in a Dallas-Fort Worth, and there's a crackhead who knows way more scripture than you. And I say crackhead not to be insensitive or immature or cheeky. No, a crackhead. Somebody who smoked crack for years, but he knows more scripture than you. Like, in the sense, not knowing what it really means, not having that revelatory, that illuminating gift from the Spirit, but he can quote more scripture than you. He can outquote you, right? And at that point, I had to realize that I needed to be equipped to such a degree to where I was able to have a meaningful conversation rather than just a religious argument. Instead of just trying to one-up somebody and win an argument through boisterous conversations or sounding clever or fanciful words and beautiful oratory, I had to know truth, and I had to know the truth so much that I had to stand on it so hard that whatever tried to would knock me off, I'd be able to maintain consistency with the truth. And I never forget when I was debating this ex-deacon pastor on the South Side. I don't remember his name. I wish I did. I just honestly told him this. I said, how are you going to live like the devil and expect to fly with angels? You're not making sense. And his reaction was, it caught him off guard. And he began to cry. And it was opportunities like that that I had to grow on my feet. Mm. I had to seek other resources, third party resources, because it was not provided in the home. And I'm not faulting the home for that. I think a good home should teach his leader a form of evangelism and apologetics. And thank God I had the liberty to seek third party resources such as Living Waters and Frank Turek and the guys who utilize evidence to witness, et cetera, et cetera. And so I was extremely challenged. And at the same time, I had to rally these guys up every day. And they were a representation of me in the home. So if they got in trouble, I got in trouble. So it was a huge, it's just a ridiculously huge responsibility at the time for me. But I was also very grateful that I had it.
Amen.
And I don't know if you want to ask any questions before I go to this other
little. Yeah. Point. Yeah, definitely. Cause I think our viewers and our listeners would definitely like just input and just give you some time to catch your breath real quick. Right. So in our last episode, you know, we were pretty much transitioning into this new season of your life where you were going to be given this immense responsibility, right? The drop-in is a satellite home that works in the same manner as the big home, but at a smaller degree. But you were responsible for the men in the home, to feed the men in the home, to go out and evangelize, to go and fundraise. I take it you also were responsible to teach the men in the home, right?
Yeah, at that time, I was regularly teaching, yes.
Okay. So, and to a certain degree, right, obviously. And I want to remind everybody that's watching or listening, right, this transition led to from a place where Ryan was challenged and his whole life was switched around from the way he carried himself, from the way he talked, to the way he looked, being under discipline under JoJo and being trained up in a particular way. This zeal to be integrous and to be truthful and to acknowledge his leader and to protect his leader and take care of his leader and do what he was asked to do led to this point where he was questioned by the pastor and pretty much the CEO of the ministry, and he thought he was in trouble, right? But ultimately led to his promotion to the drop-in, okay? One thing that I want to make sure that everybody understands and recognizes is, when you're in the home, right, you're in a controlled environment with multiple leaders, multiple people. Yes, you have a bunch of people coming into the home struggling from the street, drug addiction, alcoholism, or just sin in general. But there's a whole lot more people to help control that environment. When you get into a drop-in, it's similar, right? But it's, I believe, right? You can correct me if I was wrong, if I'm wrong. I believe that it could be, to some degree, a bit more difficult if things got out of line to control that environment, if you weren't on your P's and Q's, so to speak, right? But like Ryan said, being in the drop-in gave him this acknowledgement of how close he truly was to life and death regarding the people that would come into the home and then leave, right? And I want to share this in particular. When we come from the streets, when you come from, you know, the life, whether it's prison, whether it's gangs, whatever the case may be, the last thing you want to be is a snitch, right? And the last thing you want to be is a tattletale, or the last thing you want to be is someone who throws you under the bus. And unfortunately, when you come into these environments and things are happening, even as a professing Christian, a lot of that street mentality, that gang mentality, still lingers on because people are thinking, I can't be that way because if I am, right, then I'm going to look like a punk, or I'm going to look like this, or I'm going to look like that. Which led to death in a lot of cases, right? Which led to death in a lot of cases. So I want to make sure that the viewers and the listeners understand to what degree this responsibility was for you, right? Also, being there, now you are given this huge responsibility to run this drop-in, to have these men under you, and you really don't have somebody in your ear at that time, 24/7, right, telling you how you're going to do this, what you're going to do. You may have some here and there, but what I mean is that you're out of that controlled environment from the home where now you are able to truly dive into your word, seek extra biblical resources or extra biblical resources, third-party resources to grow in your personal theology, in your view of scripture. And I think this is good, right? This could potentially be where the Ryan that we know today, you know, started being shaped and being formed at these moments in time where you had the liberty, you said, right, to get into these different types of resources. Now, let me ask you a question. You kind of said this, but I just want to make it clear. The things that you were learning when you were in the drop-in, because of your zeal and your passion and your desire to grow in the Bible and the things of God, they weren't teaching you that at the men's home? Like, could you say that everybody at the men's home was receiving the same kind of nutrition that you started receiving on yourself in the men's home, even though it was fundamentally theological?
No. And I want to say, I kind of want to say the reason why is because I was so zealous that I took all those teachings. I still actually have them all. And I was, you know, I paid attention to every class. So it's not so much, it's that I took everything that they were giving me gratefully. And I took the books that I was given, that I was allowed to read, and I read them. And I understand that the way that I'm interested in theology is not necessarily how everyone else is interested in theology, which is fine. It's perfectly fine. We're all individuals. I took everything that they would give me, and I was put in a position because I was thrown in the fire, and I realized that humbly that I needed to grow in God's word. Amen. More than what was given to me in the home. Yes.
Amen.
Especially in areas like evangelism and defending the faith, or when my faith was challenged, or understanding like the nature of what scripture is, not merely on a said list, but actually applying it. And so there was a point where I diverged from, I guess, what everyone else was teaching and what the home's teachings were. And I couldn't tell you exactly when the divergence was. I can give you some examples, such as when I was teaching on John 3, which, interestingly enough, John 3 was one of the ones that we actually exegeted. You know what I mean? Because, and we'll get into the all the theological stuff later on, but let's lay the groundwork. you know, we had a teaching called John 3, you must be born again. And we would go verse by verse. And I did it so much that there was things that I was catching because I knew logically and contextually verse 1, 2, and 3. After verse 1, 2, and 3, it's verse 4, 5, and 6. And they have to be consistent with each other. And as I'm going through John 3, I'm just seeing things and I'm just like, you know, and then somebody raised their hand because I want to be very clear and I don't want to bog this down by Arminianism versus Calvinism. I don't want to do that right now because I don't think it's necessary, but I was a zealous Arminian.
Amen.
Zealous.
We all were.
I was sure about that. Amen. I was 100 about that. And I all the arguments that I've heard on the internet, there is no new arguments in the last 1500 years about this. Since the canons of Dort, there are no new arguments. There hasn't been one new argument. Leighton Flowers hasn't brought up one new argument. No Arminian, Pelagian. They're all the same arguments. They've all been going on for over and over again. And there was something that chipped my dam. There was something that put a rock in my shoe. And it was little things like this that I didn't look at it as Arminianism versus Calvinism. I wanted to know what was true. Like, if this was true, I'm going with it. If this was true, I'm going with it. And so there was one, as I was teaching, you must be born again by John 3, going through the verses, a man raised his hand and asked a question. And I kind of knew it was trouble, but I said, go ahead. Cause we'd often do stuff where people would ask questions about the Bible. And I liked answering certain questions. That was a thing I loved. I wasn't trying to be the Bible answer man, but I understood that giving people answers to truth would feed their soul and grow them and help them. And anything I can do to help an ex-drug addict never go back to that, I was going to do that. I feel the best way I could help individuals in that little area of teaching. And so I did that. And as he raised his hand, I said, hey, I have a question. Can a man be born again and then be unborn again and then need to be born again all over again? And no, my first didn't. Immediate answer was like, yeah, sure. And then when I started to, you know, understand what logic is, and you know, there's no, 2 + 2 is always going to be 4. It's never 3. You know, A cannot be A and non-A at the same time. Doesn't Amen. Make sense. And it was little stuff like that. It was little stuff about reading about eternal security and me being so angry at it, like, this is false, this is heresy, banging on Nick's door and saying, you need to throw all these books away. I'm about to throw all these books away. And he's like, hey, slow down. I'm like, it says this, because they were talking about eternal security as a classical Arminian. And it's just little stuff like that. And it wasn't just reform stuff. I was starting to hear things from particular teachers in there that didn't make sense according to scripture.
Amen.
I was hearing an elevation of the home opposed to the power of God, regardless of the context. Amen. And it was little theological things like that that I was growing in. So once I was able to go to bookstores and you know, I would even ask Nick, like, hey, you got another book I can read? And, you know, he was the one who gave me that book, by the way, the Receiving Divine Revelation, which I think started my fascination into the nature of what I believe scripture is, or the high view of scripture. It was little books like that that I would go and I would, you know, I had a Scofield study Bible. I had all these concordances and then I ran into a Wiersbe commentary. I don't want to go too far into it, but it was stuff like that that I started to, in my mind, the better equipped I am to teach the word of God, I believe when truth is properly proclaimed, there is a supernatural effect that takes place in the hearts of his children. Amen. And I believed it to be the means in which not only cause regeneration through the preaching of the gospel, but as a means of grace that would sustain people. Right. And so that's what I believed. And so there was a level of passion that I had for it. And there was a level of fascination and interest especially when I read a book about the fear of the Lord, and I read that scripture that says the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom is the fear of the Lord. So I started to rethink, how do I know what I know? Which, how do you know what you know? See, people have never even heard of the word epistemology, right? That's a big, that's a big quarter word. That's a big dollar word, right? But the home was teaching epistemology. It was saying,
amen,
how do you know what you know? And it was mainly based on experientialism. It was mainly based on something subjective that happened to you rather than something objectively true. And I started to find that my footing on this subjectiveness was sinking. It wasn't firm. It wasn't consistent. And so it was little things like that, that, so when I started to read sermons from Ray Comfort, when I started to look at Frank Turek and how he would argue the faith, or and how, Kirk Cameron would argue the faith, and I read their sermons. I never forget the sermon, True and False Conversion. And there was a couple other sermons that, you know, that we had. It was little stuff like that, that I was like, hey, this is showing me what the Word of God actually teaches. They're demonstrating. They're not just telling me what it teaches. They're demonstrating how they're interpreting Scripture. And amen. I thought, wow, that was integrous. And so little things like that, I had to go to the streets. I had to come home and convince a guy to not leave at 12 at night, because I knew if he left at 12 at night on the south side, him not being from the south side of Fort Worth, I knew the potential dangers. And I think I really want to talk about the fatigue, brother.
Amen, amen, amen. Yeah. And as we get into that, I want to highlight this real quick. What took place here at this moment in time, right? Ryan being in the drop-in and starting to kind of develop his theology personally, his relationship with God. This fits everyone, guys, okay? Not just if you were in the home. And I'll share this real quick. When I started going to the same church that Ryan was in, I would take what the pastor was saying and I would go home and read my Bible. I would go home and go through it. I would listen to the sermon. As soon as they posted it online, I would listen to the sermon. And I started pretty much cross-examining what I was being taught and what Scripture said. And this is what we all should do. All of us should do. Because this is where you go from a congregational development of your theology to a personal development of your theology. And if the congregational development of your theology is in error, and you don't have a personal development of your theology, you'll never know, right? And this is why Ryan was saying, he's out in the streets talking to Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Black Hebrew Israelites, and they're all speaking the same language, right? And it's difficult to distinguish between the two if you do not have a personal relationship with God first, with the Word of God, and the theology where you could say, wait, it sounds like you're speaking the same language, but it's not. It's like to a white dude, who doesn't understand Spanish, and he hears somebody speaking Spanish and somebody speaking Portuguese, to him it's the same thing because the languages are very, very close. My daughter's in college, and one of her friends is Portuguese, and she said something in Portuguese, and I was able to understand what she said. But for somebody on the outside looking in, you won't be able to understand. So this is why it's very important. I think it's a good place just to highlight what was going through your mind at this moment in time. So tell us about the fatigue.
Yeah, and in that, I don't want to disparage the home as if they didn't. They had the creed of this settles it.
Amen.
So they believe that the Word of God was the authority. However, and we'll get into it. So I don't want to disparage the home or disparage any teacher in the home as if they believe that. It's how you came to that conclusion. And it was, it's one thing to say this is the final authority, and then use another interpretive authority to project this, or to use other interpretations that were not guided by the authority of Scripture. It's one thing to have the creed that the Scripture is the authority. It's a whole nother thing to actually demonstrate it and then understand that personally. So I don't want to say that the home didn't teach me that the Bible wasn't the word of God. In fact, they would say that. But it's one thing to say that, but you can say the scripture is the authority, but is scripture sufficient?
Amen.
Does the Bible interpret itself?
Amen.
Right. So, you know, and all those little hermeneutical things that we'll get into in the future that I did have to find out on my own.
Amen.
I didn't have anybody there teach you. The home had a very poor level of theology.
Amen.
And it's there, and I don't mean to be offensive. And I understand that, you know, some people will throw up their hands and saying, we're just a bunch of egg drug addicts, man. We're doing the best we can. I empathize with that. Trust me, man. I empathize with it. I'm not trying to, but I have to be, there was the good and a bad aspect there. And, you know, it's one thing to say something's good, but it's a whole nother thing to put that in practice. So is it really good if you can't put it into practice? You know, I don't know. And so, man, the drop, man, you know, I was a 25, 20, I don't know how old, I think I was 25, anywhere from like 25, 26. I don't exactly remember how old I was. Now, I was about 24, 25. I had never experienced a level of mental, spiritual, and physical fatigue ever like I did in the drop-in. I was exhausted because all the things that you had to do, you had to be the first of the home. You had to be there when the home gets there. When your guys get there, they had to serve the home. There was just all this, it was just very tiring, and I got my taste of what real ministry was like. And I'm glad because I needed that when I became the home director in the future, but the home was exhausting. And I never forget a story, and it was fun at the same time. And you can go way back on my Instagram and see pictures of this. I never forget, we got frozen in on the Christmas, and we were frozen in the drop-in for like 7 days. And that's weird because the only day we would stay at the drop-in maybe was a Saturday, but we would still do our own things. And we would leave two people back on a Saturday, and they would go evangelizing, which was my favorite thing. They would leave two people back on Saturday, and their job was to have dinner cooked when you get home, and you were supposed to do your prayer, praise and worship, Bible study, then go hit the streets. Favorite part of the day in the entire world. While a lot of people that I was probably with probably slept and did what they weren't supposed to do, I was all about going to hit the streets, man. And I had my route. I literally had maps put up to where I was going to evangelize. I knew people by name. I knew secret tunnels and abandoned houses to where, you know, I've had very dangerous evangelism. That was the favorite part. But when we got snowed in, I had to keep that thing going when no one else wanted to. I did have a couple guys that were road dogs with me that if it wasn't for them, I don't know what I would have done. But imagine keeping 9 ex-addicts, whatever, all types of characters, motivated for 7 days in one house. So I ran it like, you know, the only way I knew how to run it at the time was I'm gonna ran it like a home. And I did all of the things. And at the end of that, getting up every day doing that, I was probably the most tired I've ever been at that time. It was absolutely exhausting. The level of tax that it was have on you as a leader, I think was due to a lot of good things, like necessary things, but also it's too much leaning on one person, how that was built. It's not real. It's not maintainable. It's not sustainable. You can say it is and just be hard-headed, but you're not going to be able to sustain something like that without there being a leak somewhere else in your personal life as well. And just the amount of just responsibility, that constant responsibility, some of it is necessary and some of it is a season. Some of it is contextual. But when it becomes a tradition, it's not a good tradition. It's one man at top, one leader, one this, one that, having that it's not real. It's a pipe dream. No one is that perfect. If I came into your house with 7 drug addicts, and let's just say you're a pastor, let's say you went to seminary, let's say you've never were a drug addict, or let's say you were, you know, whatever. And I live in your house with a bunch of ex-drug addicts. What are you going to do? It's on you. They all look up to you. They're not going to want to do the structure. They're not going to want to get up on time. Some of them are not going to want to brush their teeth. See, and I did experience a big taste of this being a dorm leader. They're not going to want to listen to you. They're never going to be on time. You're always going to have, there's always going to be one or two stragglers. There's always going to be one or two dudes maybe ready to throw down and fist fight. There's always going to be nickering. There's always going to be tattletelling. And I'm talking about the bad type of tattletelling. There's always going to be someone who does something unhygienic that really gets on your nerves. There's going to be men under you that do not like you and will go out of their way to make your life miserable. And you have to love that person because everyone's watching you. And if you do something wrong or you get in your flesh one day, which I've done plenty of times, you risk the chance of someone seeing that, and the devil's been messing with them all day on fundraising, and you give them the excuse that the devil's been trying to give them because of your immaturity, and that dude leaves and ODs. That's on your soul. That's on your hands. That level of responsibility is reserved for very few people. There is people who can do it. However, I think the way it was kind of framed was just very unhealthy sometimes. And when I tell you I was tired, man, I was tired, man. And it humbled me and it taught me a lot. And at the same time, I'm trying to read books. I'm trying to study to the point where everyone understands this in the home. Your mind would be like mush. You're sleep deprived. You're thank God we never had to deal with being hungry. And that's one thing the home did very well is I can always
say, praise God for that.
You'll never hear me say some bad things about the home, because it's just not true. We were fed greatly. Amen. So we never had to worry about that. But I mean, your mind would be mush and you couldn't even string, you know, 3 or 4 minutes of a coherent thought. And guess what? At any point in time, you had to drop everything and you had to teach 30 homegirls and 90 homeboys like that. Go teach. And you had to just be ready to go. And don't hear me complaining. That's awesome. That's a great thing. But I'm just giving you a perspective of the level of fatigue and just the tiredness. If anybody's ever done this that type of ministry, we understand just how tired you can get, man. You can get like really tired. And I
want to read a comment. I want to read a comment real quick.
Yeah. You want to read a comment? Go ahead.
Yeah. So Heather Griffin, which is your lovely wife. She said, when JoJo told me I looked like Edward Scissorhands because we were on coffee restriction. So she actually commented this when you were talking about just being sleep deprived. And then right now when you're talking about being fed, she said, you're welcome.
Yeah. I mean, the homegirls got down, you know, Miss Anna got down and really, really fed, because here's what people don't understand. If you don't have a kitchen in a ministry, if you're trying to run that type of ministry, and you don't have a kitchen, you will not have that ministry.
Amen. I wanna say something else real quick before you move forward. You said, "What if I come to you? If you're a Joshua Springfield says the food was so good," laughing out loud. Hey, praise God! I used to eat every Sunday there. Thank you. You said this. You said, "What if you were a pastor, right?" And I come and live in your house with seven other drug addicts. What are you going to do, right? I want to highlight that because that's exactly what Pastor Gerald came and did, right? This is what these homes do when they launch someone out. And I want to just give honor here, right? Because Pastor Gerald, Miss Anna, Kano Fort Worth, and they opened up their home to drug addicts coming off the street with kids. They had their own kids, their own family, their own issues, their own marriage to deal with. And yet they invited ex-drug addicts or drug addicts into their home with the intention of helping them get clean, helping them get saved, hopefully changing their life around. Now, I'm highlighting that because of the question that you asked. What would you do, right? Very few people are built that way. Very few people. Very few people are built to endure the type of sleep deprivation that you guys dealt with the responsibility that you guys dealt with. It's like you said, it's a pipe dream to imagine that anybody could be able to do that. But by the grace of God, there was like this amount of people that God graced with the ability to do it. Now, they may have not done it perfectly. They may have not got it all right. On the other hand, they probably did a lot of wrong in the process, but God moved. So again, the question is, what would you do? I want to ask this question to anybody that is listening that has never gone through this. Would you open up your home to, you know, a boatload of drug addicts while you have your daughters sleeping in the other room and your newborn son sleeping in the other room and your wife downstairs cooking food for those ex-drug addicts? Like, would you do that, right? Because not everybody is built that way. So I just want to give honor to those people at that moment and at that time who made everyone else's burden their burden.
Right.
And actually allowed that to happen and opening doors and changing people's lives like Ryan here. So, yeah.
Yeah, it's an amazing, honorable, Christ-like sacrifice. I mean, that's why I've been networking to talk with different pastors, because I really want to get interviews from those. I call them gladiator days, because you weren't living with saved people. You were living with people that were murderers, killers, thugs, gangsters, you know. And, you know, at the end of the day, most of those dudes were just really children-like, you know. But you're racist. I mean, you're living with, I mean, it's just all kinds of characters, and most pastors wouldn't have the gall or the fortitude to do something like that. And that is, it's so admirable. And I don't ever want people to lose that adoration for that, because that deserves respect, honor. It's sad that some people do things to taint that honor. And that's what really irks me. And there is people who do taint that honor, but it is an honor. And that's an insanity. It's insane. And keep in mind the pressure of someone watching you all the time. You're being looked up to all the time. So imagine having 9 kids constantly look up to you. I mean, the kids look at me and they hear me make mistakes. They hear me say stuff I shouldn't say. It bothers me. Imagine having 9 guys that could die any day. You know what I mean? And that level of pressure, that level of fatigue, it's something to be said, man. I think I can't wait to maybe interview some pastors, because I've interviewed some pastors, even from Victory Outreach, of some other pastors that, you know, were involved with Sonny Argonzoni or Nikki Cruz. These would be the pioneers of this ministry. Gerald was a pioneer. He came into Fort Worth actually to take over a home from another individual that had heart problems, and he stepped up and did that. And so it's insane. It's, most people would never do that. And, you know, you don't have to do it that particular way. You don't. But I think it's an honorable thing, to do that. And so, yeah, do you have any other questions? Cause I'm going to transition, or do you want me to, what do you want me to get in? What do you think we should get into next? Because, I mean, there's so many ways I can go here.
Yeah. So unless you don't have much more to say about your particular season in the drop-in, right? Because I think it's important, because, all right, and I'll give you just kind of some backdrop. I remember my brother, whenever he was in the home, he got sent to the drop, right, as well. And it was kind of something that happened with the homeboys after they had been there a certain period of time that they were sent to the drop. So let me ask you this question. You were promoted to run the drop-in how did men end up in the drop-in? Like, how did you come to have these particular men? Was there a particular format? Was there a particular amount of time that they had to be in the main home before they were sent over to the drop-in? Because I imagine that came for responsibility for them as well, right?
When I first inherited, I inherited it with just a bunch of knuckleheads. So it was every bit of it was it mattered who your team was.
Okay.
If I'm not mistaken, it's been a while, but I think there was a 3 months minimum that you had to be in the home, and then it was something that you had to aspire to, or it was something in your character that the leader would be like, "Hey, he'd be good in a drop in." So as much as I want to say it was hard, as much as I want to say it was a struggle, it was also some of the most fun I've ever had, and I would be remiss to say that. To not say that, because once we started getting that, once we started to set that standard of who can go and who couldn't, things got a lot better. We were a ragtag family. You know what I mean? There's a couple years where there's a couple times in the home where I had some solid guys with me, man. Solid. We had fun. We had breakfast. We would be able to stay there Saturday and have breakfast as a family and then go to the drop. There was things that we can do as a drop. We could just do together, like go to a movie, or we would buy each other's gifts, or we would have Christmas at the drop. And of course we had all that stuff at the home, but there was little things, and I began to own it like it was my own home and my own family, to the point where I could write a list and say, I know these two guys would do good if they went down East Arlington all the way back to where it dead ends. And this guy would be really good if I sent him towards Barrie, and these two guys, and we would literally get together and we would all be zealous for evangelism. We would all be ready to go. And you know, it's such a comfort to when you're not the only leader in the room.
Amen.
I mean, people don't understand the burden that when there's a lonesome leader, there is a burden on that leader that, quite honestly, he's the only one that can handle. And I think that's where, like, the you know, a lot of people make a big deal about the signs of the Spirit and the initial signs of the Spirit. What's more important is the fruit of the Spirit. The right. fruit of the Spirit, the first fruit of the Spirit's love. The Bible says in 2 Timothy, like, or Timothy, it says, you know, to fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what is it? It's picking up people's burdens. And that's how it kind of started with discipleship with me and Jojo. I realized this man, I love him. He's my friend. He's my brother. And he's burdened. Let me help him. And it's those burdens. And that's, see, a leader is somebody who picks up burdens. And I'm not talking about just little personal burdens. I'm talking about responsibilities that are hard. You know what I mean? That he needs to help up. And once I started getting a good team around me, I was excited and overjoyed to wake up every day in the drop-in, and it was a blast. It was so much fun, and we had little things that we would do together. Little things that we're a unit. We were a team. We were efficient. We did what we had to do. If there was an issue, we were going to sit down in the room and we were going to talk it out.
Amen.
And we're going to leave that room until we came to a conclusion. And a lot of times it didn't come to the conclusion that we needed to, because that's life, especially in there. But when you have a team around you, man, ministry, and I wasn't the only one who learned this. I would also attribute that to the leaders there understood that without a team in ministry, ministry is miserable. Amen. You don't want to do ministry by yourself. And I think that is a good desire to not want to do ministry by yourself, but a desire outside of the conviction of Scripture can get inordinate. It can go other ways. And I think that's something we could get into later. You don't want to do ministry by yourself. And when you actually had a team with you, man, it was a blast. You had people you could talk to. I used to tell people, like, and I was telling a guy on the phone the other day, I was talking like, hey, like, I would switch it off with a lot of people. Like, I wouldn't joke with people. Like, if I didn't know you and you come and try to joke and kind of flex your little personality on me, I would reject it. And it wasn't because I was being mean. It was just because I know how addicts think. I know how schemers think. And, you know, I didn't know individuals. So there was a level of security to where I can stand in a room and drop my hair and not be like a drill sergeant all the time. Because Amen. Sometimes there, you do need the drill sergeant. And some leaders never knew how to turn that off. Some leaders never knew how to turn that off. Some leaders never knew how to turn it on, or they didn't know when or when. And I didn't do it perfectly, don't get me wrong. But when you have brothers you can trust, and I'm not saying they would let you get away with doing something wrong. I'm just saying somebody you didn't have to like, somebody that wasn't always, you know, trying to get in a fight or with a bad attitude. There was always the crybaby brothers. There's always the spiritual babies. By spiritual babies, I mean, they just cried all the time. They were always negative. You know, you had little aspects like that. But once we had a team, man, it was, there's a lot of people even to this day that me and you know that were with me in the drop-in. And they did very, very well. I've never heard of anybody bringing five souls in a night. And maybe I'm boasting in my flesh because honestly, if we're honest, two of those probably left the next day. But I mean, you know, we would have instances where we'd be laying in the drop-in and someone had to sleep in the front door. And we'll get into all that for security reasons. And drug addicts would come out and knock on our door. And we would either take them to the home that day or that night, or they would stay in our house that night. And so once you had a team that was about it, it was no question, hey, I'm going to wake up, I'm going to cook this dude a plate, I'm going to preach the gospel to him, I'm going to let him take a shower, I'm going to search him, I'm going to do all that. And then you didn't have to force somebody to do that. And it was a burden to do that. Amen. You don't wake up like, man, I just can't wait till somebody knocks on my door at 3 a.m. because I've only had 4 hours of sleep, by the way. You know, and once you had a team that was down for the cause, that we would say they've caught the vision. They've caught the vision. That was a term that was constantly thrown around in good and bad ways, true and false ways. It was a lot of fun. So I had a good team. I had a lot of fun in the drop.
How long were you in the drop-in? After being there?
I don't remember, man. Oh, how long did I go to the drop? What are you talking about?
Like, how long were you over the drop-in?
I mean, it felt like a lifetime, but I know it was way shorter than it felt. Maybe somebody can correct me on the internet or somebody can call me or whatever, because I honestly can't give you an exact date. But I would say I ran the drop-in twice. Okay. I think I was in the drop-in three times. One, Clay was the leader, and then I got moved back to the home, and then that's when I ran it. And then I couldn't tell you, but I think my first time running it, I was probably 4 or 5 months.
Okay.
And then after that, maybe another 4 or 5 months, because I ran it twice. I think me and Jesus switched spots. Jesus would probably remember more about this. I don't know. But I was probably there maybe 4 or 5 months, but maybe like in a total a year, give or take. Amen. Like, so maybe like 6 months here, 4 months here. I'm not 100% sure.
And were there particular reasons or instances that required for you to go back to the home? Like what caused that? Was it something specific, or was it just, you know, you were needed more over here now versus there? Like, what led to that?
There was a lot of decisions that I took orders. So there's a lot of decisions that I didn't know why were made. I don't know why.
Amen.
It was just left up to interpretation. I don't necessarily know why. But there is some things I do know, you know, is because, say, if you're raising up this individual and he had potential, and this other dude's running the drop-in fine or bad, whatever, you would see how this person does in this position and how this person does in this position. So you're constantly having to swap guys around based off their character, their gifts, and their who they are. Amen. And so sometimes it took putting individuals in three or four or five different spots to find a spot that they were flourishing the best.
Amen.
Right. And so I think.
Would you say that the home was good at doing that? Like, would you say that the home, or that the leaders in the home at that time, were good at finding out you know, where you would be more efficient to highlight your gifts, what your talents were, and where do you think they did a good job at that?
For some people, yes. For some people, no.
Okay.
And I'm not trying to be, I'm not trying to say yes and no. I'm saying there was some home runs and there was some catastrophic failures.
Amen.
And I think that is largely due to the nature of the circumstance. But in saying that, I don't want to remove anybody's culpability, or I don't want to soften the fact that it was done wrong as well. Right. Because it was done horribly wrong. A lot of the times, maybe somebody put me in a position where like other players, like, get that dude out, he sucks. Or there was a lot of times where we would make somebody the dorm leader, and it was catastrophic. He's up there trying to fight people and he's arguing, and you know, there's other times where other people were being put in charge and they were jerks. They were mean. And so I think, and here's one thing that I think we have to understand. A lot of it was by necessity.
Amen.
A lot of it, there was nobody in the home. Who are you going to put? You got to put somebody there. There's all kinds of nuances you can get into that. But yeah, there were certain people that were way better on the phone than other people. There's certain people I can trust on the phone because they just had common sense skills. They had a practicality. They can keep their cool when they had to do seven or eight things at a time. Phone was a great revealer of who can really handle the phone. I never forget when I was brand new in the home, I think I was like, it was my first time in the home, and I walked up to the phone and I'm like, because everyone knows it's a no-no. And I was like, this is my first time in only 3 months. I walked up to the phone. I'm like, yeah, who's this? You never answer the Victor home like that. Yeah, who's this? Never. And Nick was like, oh, no. Now get him off the phone. Get out of here, bro. You know what I mean? Like, because at the time, so yes, there was times where a handful of leaders paid attention to a specific individual and then placed him in better places based off their discernment of his character. And then there was times where, for some reason, whether they liked the individual or they acted one way in front of them, that they gave them a shot that they obviously did not have the capacity to take on, right? Amen. And so there was some major mistakes made, not just by Nick and all the leaders, me as well. And then there was also some home runs. You know, there's also people we put over praise and worship. We put over evangelism. You know, I can give you character. I know a handful of people that are like, they would do really good here, and they end up doing really good there.
Amen.
But sometimes you do not have an absolute knowledge of who would do good where.
Amen.
You just don't. You can't. There's not an absolute security. You may have the security that he won't steal the fundraising money and go hire prostitutes, and then show back up, turn freaking 30 pounds lighter 3 weeks later. But it doesn't mean, just because he had integrity doesn't mean he was actually going to be efficient and consistent at his job and actually know what to do. There were some people who couldn't think for themselves.
Amen.
And the people who could, they were really, especially people like me, I was afraid to think for myself, in the sense of making decisions by myself, because all the decisions I had to make, I had to run them through people. And so there was some major failures in that area, and there was some major, I would say, successes in that area. So I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, definitely. So what's next, Ryan, right? We got a few minutes, right? What's next, right? After, you know, so we started off, you went into the home the first time, finished the program, left, transitioned. Backslid, came back in, on fire for the Lord, on discipline, you're being shaped, you're being molded, your character's being developed, you get a level of responsibility by being sent to the drop-in, your theology starts growing, right? And I want to make sure that we clarify, just because he started growing his theology doesn't mean he started rejecting the theology of the home or the ministry at that time. He started gaining a personal relationship, a personal theology of his own. What's next? Like, what would you say was the next transition? Just to kind of prepare us for next week. what was the next transition after being in the drop-in, and what direction did your life take from there?
Well, I think sometime after that, I got moved back to the men's home, and I think it was Jesus who took my place at the drop-in. And we were preparing. JoJo at that time was coming into, he was a home director, becoming a home director at that time. And so my next transition period, which I guess you would say I was being an armor bearer. Now, you know, we can get into the definition of armor bearer, whether it's biblical or not. But at the time, being the zealous homilite I was, I don't know if I was being groomed to be a home director, but definitely there's a part of it. So when I moved back to the men's home, was a challenge, because all that stuff we did in the drop, it's like, okay, that's cool. You're done with that. Now let's just come over here. It's business as usual. So I didn't come back as, you know, no leader or no nothing. I just came back and my whole goal was to help JoJo. What you need, man? And JoJo was going to get launched out to Chicago, and we started cranking up fundraising. By that time, we already started taking multiple trips out of town to go fundraise anywhere from 2,000 to 6,000 or whatever. I don't remember how many breads it was, 5,000. And we were starting to develop our fundraising more. We were starting to branch out into specific areas and specific geographical locations in Texas to be more efficient at fundraising. And at that time, you know, I had led fundraising teams quite a bit, but we started to get a little bit better at it, a little bit better at where we would go. We would plan it out, list it out, and we started taking a lot of fundraising trips as well. And so definitely, you know, I was serving under JoJo at that point, and I definitely want to bring up some of those fundraising trips, because some of those fundraising trips were, they were a trip. They were a blast, but they were, I don't miss them. I mean, some of them were fun, but I would probably never do that again in my entire life. It was a blast. So I think the next transition is I was asking JoJo, what do you need, man? Let me help you. Da 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 da. And while JoJo was being the home director, I was right there. And I don't remember when Nick actually moved back in the men's home, because he didn't live at the men's home for quite some time, but Nick did move back. And that's when Nick really intentionally really started to, I guess, try to take me under his wing, really tried to impart to me, which was not a smooth process for whatever reason. And he tried to disciple me to a degree. And so I guess that's really more the period to where that goes. And you know, I think JoJo also was being stretched. We were all being stretched to our capacity. But at that time, I was really trying to help JoJo. But at the same time, our relationship dynamic changed, because I felt like something unnatural was taking place. And maybe this is hinting further in the future. But when I say JoJo was my main discipler, I mean that. I mean, he was. But there was an aspect to where, as if you're under a pastor and you have been discipling an individual, you're supposed to pass that individual to the pastor. That was the doctrine of Victory Temple, right? Because the main authority over any form of discipleship had to be the pastor, because the goal was to get the pastor's heart. The goal was to get the pastor's mind. The goal was to get the pastor's vision. The goal was to really center focused on the visionary, which has so many fundamental problems. And I know I may make a lot of enemies saying that, but it's just the truth. And so at that time, there was a transition of discipleship with me. Nick started pulling me in close, and you know, him being well spoken, there was a lot of things that, you know, he knew as an individual that I had was never just taught by my father, or never like, you know, common sense stuff, like how to even speak properly, how to say things, how to do, like how to pay, how to deal with this type of money, how to do this. The stuff I just was never taught because I was too busy doing drugs on the streets. And so that made me look up to him in a lot of ways, that because I knew there was a gap in my discipleship, not just in ministry, but in life.
Amen.
I never balanced a checkbook. I never was in charge of money. I never like any significant amount of money. I never was. I never knew how to specifically dress right. I never knew what nice shoes were. I never knew how to get my clothes tailored. I never knew how to, there was just little things in life that a normal father would teach their son that I was depraved of, whether it was my father's fault or my fault. And so, you know, he had those aspects and I wanted those aspects. And so, amen. And so I think there was like a transition of discipleship at that point.
Amen. And,
yeah.
Amen. Amen. So next week's episode, coming under the pastor's wing, right? We'll transition into that. Before we close out today, I do want to just kind of touch base on a few cliffhangers here, right? So while JoJo is pretty much being stretched out, when you first were being disciplined by JoJo, he was a dorm leader. Now he's pretty much becoming the home director.
So I would say he's becoming a dorm leader. I you know, it's hard to really nail it chronologically because, you know, it's so all stuff that happened, you know, it's compacted in 8 years. So a lot can take place in a week in the Victory Home, a lot. So a lot of life happening at that point. So I think JoJo at that time was being put into a position of the home director, and Nick was growing that church at that time. Amen. And that was part of Nick's focus, but there was an aspect where Nick stepped into the home and started to rearrange a lot of stuff and, you know, really train JoJo in that aspect.
Amen. And let me ask you a question. My computer just kind of shut. It was weird. Let me ask you a question. So at this time, Were you teaching? Like, were you teaching in the church? Like, what? Okay, you know what? Let me ask you a different question. What was your relationship with the church at this time? Right, because obviously you were in the home, then you were in the drop-in. That came with the level of responsibility to disciple people, to teach them. When you came back, what was your relationship with the church itself? Because I know right around this time, other things happened, like a split in the church. Things took place. Nick is stepping in. Things are changing. He's growing the church. What was your relationship with the church? And we'll get deeper into this later. I just kind of want to set up a timeline here. What was your relationship with the church? And what were your responsibilities like in the home apart from serving JoJo? Like, were you teaching? Were you? What were you doing in regards to your leadership at that moment in time?
Yeah, I was regularly teaching. I couldn't tell you the frequency, but I can tell you the frequency grew, especially after I left the drop-in the second time, you know, after I left the drop-in or I was brought back, the frequency of me teaching was more and more and more, especially when JoJo became the home director. Because you imagine teaching five times a week. Sometimes you teach 10 times, 12 times a week. And so I was starting to offload, or JoJo was offloading a lot of that responsibility to me. And so I would have to teach, which was a tremendous amount of stretching.
Amen.
It was very, very hard to teach that many times a week. And, you know, I found myself out of material very quickly.
Amen.
To the point where I had to start to produce my own material or go back on material, which was helpful at a time. But eventually, there's only so many times you can teach the same teaching over and over again. And so, but if there was structured in a way to where it wasn't, you know, sporadic. You did have the 14 lessons. So I started teaching the 14 lessons. And then at some point in time, I was teaching quite more frequently and more frequently and more frequently. And it started by this time, it started to get to, especially, I'm not super frequent, but when I moved back to the drop-in and JoJo was the home director, once he became the home director, then it started to be real frequent. And so,
amen.
So I'm not the leader of the teachers yet. I don't teach the most out of everybody. JoJo does, but at that time. And so I think my relationship with the church was interesting because my relationship with the church started with VBS.
Okay.
Vacation Bible School, man, which was the greatest and hardest time of the year. But for me, there was virtually no relationship with the church for a long time.
Amen.
None.
And at this time, there was an active church in place, correct?
Yeah. By this time in the drop-in, there was a growing relationship. But there was a time before that where there was no growing relationship. And I think VBS started my introduction to actually meeting and talking with church members because you weren't allowed to do that. You're not allowed to do that. You are in the home. You can't just freely talk to church members like that. You can't do that. And so once we started getting allowed to do that, once we started doing VBSs, by this time in the drop-in, the church members of the South Side were my responsibility to pick up. So I had to pick up all of the church members, and my goal was to get other church members. I had to pick them up, and through picking them up, you did grow a big relationship with this. And also, I think you have a comment. Yeah, and Jesus is right. We had to mix our teachings up. We had to mix up our teachings. You had to take a teaching you were taught like 3 years ago, and you're gonna reteach that teaching, but you had to really take notes.
Amen.
And so you really started to come into your own on how much notes you took.
Amen.
Right.
Amen.
And so I was real big on taking notes because as I would hear something retaught, I would build on it and build on it and build on it. So yeah, there was a lot of that.
I asked that, and I'm glad Jesus mentioned that, right? Having to learn how to remix our teaching. So for anybody who doesn't know about the home, like Ryan said earlier, right, the home was fundamentally theological, right? So part of the process was that there was a consistent teaching taking place for the people that were coming into the home, that were getting saved, that were growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the structure of the home. This was consistent, right? So how many times a day?
5 to 6 teachings a day.
5 to 6 teachings a day.
Cool. Sometimes it was less, but it was literally, you know, way back then it used to be 3 classes. They switched that up and it was like, they would start taking breaks. Masano really wanted them to take breaks. But we would have classes that would last 4 hours long.
Amen.
Which
Amen.
Is ridiculous. And then you'd have different teachers that would switch on and out. But at any given time, there was 3 to 6 teachings going to take place because we had a very structured program to where everyone taught. There was this class in the morning. After you're done with that, other people had the other responsibilities. Then there was the afternoon class, the evening class. New believers had to go to a specific class. Leaders go to a specific class. Sometimes Nick would leadership class in Nick's room, and we would all pile in Nick's room with our little notes, and that would be the class he would teach that night. He would just sit there in his desk and teach, which I thought that was phenomenal. I mean, I thought that was amazing. I mean, once you think about the structure, once you think about how the apostles taught their disciples, it was life on life, but also it was, hey, like when Jesus would get his disciples, they'd park under a tree somewhere on the mountain and they would teach. And there was a lot of that as well. There was a lot of teachings outside. We would send the guys outside and let them teach in the afternoon. So I don't want to go over the fact that teaching was the lifeblood of that ministry, prayer, praise and worship and teaching. You had so much classes. You were overburdened with classes. And then, so it depends on what part of the program you were in on what you experienced at that time. Because there was also an aspect where some people fundraised the majority of the time and didn't get any class. There was also an aspect where there was people who had unique gifts, such as fixing stuff and cooking, to where the majority of their responsibility caused them to where they never really got class in. So it depended on where, how long you had been in the home and what part of the process in the home that you were in, but a lot of teaching. I mean, I've never heard of a program. I've never heard of a rehab. I've never heard of a seminary. I've never heard of anybody that, that taught that much.
Amen.
It's insane.
Amen. Amen. Well, praise God. And guys, and this is why it's important that you hear this story, right? That you hear this story. I'm going to open up the comment section for questions and comments. I know some of you guys have been watching and posting and sharing, but I do want to open up in case you have comments or questions. I know Jesus is on right now. Jesus says at least three, but for us, we also taught teachers, different guys that had different responsibilities, and yes, countless hours of receiving. I learned so much in our marathons. Nick was a beast at teaching, right? So I want to make sure that we understand, right, that, and that we don't overlook the theological perspective here, right? There was a structure of men and women being taught consistently in the men's home. And the reason we say this is because theology matters, guys. There's going to be some things, some episodes here in the near future where we're going to look at a particular philosophy, we're going to look at a particular practice from a biblical lens, from a biblical worldview, and address what was good about it, what was bad about it, what was bad about it, what was wicked about it, and ultimately how God got the glory out of it, right? So it is important that we understand this because there's so many things that happen at men's homes, guys, that if you're not careful, And you don't know how to categorize these things, you can get a real bad taste in your mouth about these issues that you ultimately just do away with any good that could have potentially happened in the home. And that's not good. That's not okay. Because again, I don't know how many times I will have to say this, but my baby brother, right, Rogelio, went into the home, right? Last time I had seen him, we got into a huge fight, and he went into the home. I didn't know who this guy was. I didn't know who he had become. I didn't know what had happened to this kid that I grew up with, that we ran the streets together. I didn't know anything about him. And when I went to the home, when I went to the church, they gave me my baby brother back, right? The guy that I met when I walked into the church, worshiping the Lord with his hands up in the air, 30 pounds heavier, with a different perspective at life, not shaking from the alcohol, right? With joy in his eyes, with praise in his voice, in a heartbeat that moved to the rhythm of God. That wasn't the person that I knew. And the home did that. God used the home to do that. Right. So I want to make sure that you guys understand this, right? Because, you know, some people, and we're going to say some things, we're going to discuss some things that might be offensive and some people may like, but we are not going to do it in a way that we're not being fair, that we're not glorifying God in the process, that we're not honoring people like Miss Anna and Pastor Gerald, who dedicated and sacrificed their life to allow men and women to come off the streets and into their home and to be changed forever. And other people, right? Like Rogelio, earlier Rogelio said when you were talking about John 3, he said, Pat, when he was in the home, Pastor Elliot taught that every Monday, right?
Yeah. We had guest teachers, multiple guest teachers. Yeah.
Exactly. So I want to make sure that you guys that are watching, anybody that's tuning in, that you guys have that in the back of your mind.
And Joseph, I haven't left out. I think we should do a specific episode in the future on caregiving.
Amen.
Because I think caregiving was probably the most beautiful display of Christ-like servitude I've ever seen in my entire life.
Amen. I
agree. To this day, I have like, I mean, you hear missionaries being eaten alive and then more missionaries coming regardless. And, you know, self-sacrificial. You hear the story of the Apostle John and his disciple in church history. I mean, I have never seen something like caregiving in my entire life. And I've also caregived. And there was people who blew me away at caregiving. So I think caregiving would be a practice that we definitely need to theologically examine.
Amen.
It is so beautiful, man.
Rogelio has a really, really awesome testimony about whenever he went in and he was in caregiving, man. It was crazy.
And I think also, you know, we'll address miracles one day, I guess.
Amen.
But, you know, probably the most...
Because miracles took place in caregiving, bro.
Yeah. Probably the most frequent miracle that I can say was I believe in miracles. I am a cessationist. I think the sign gifts have ceased. I do. Now, take that with what you will.
And I'm a continuous, just so everybody knows. We got two different perspectives here. So,
but I 100% believe with all my heart, I seen actual miracles.
Hallelujah.
That were physically impossible that take place unless there was a supernatural divine intervention.
Come on.
Intervention inside caregiving, man.
Amen. Amen. Joseph Hall says this. He says, I have like 20 plus notepads after 4 years in the home, then 50 plus teachings on my tablet. It really helped me with paying attention to whoever was teaching. You know, this is true, bro. Like, this is one thing that I learned by being a church member. You know what? And we'll talk about this one day whenever I get an opportunity to kind of share my story here. But Rogelio would tell you this, like, bro, if there was one thing that I wanted to be whenever I was going to Victory Church is I wanted to be a homeboy, bro. Like, I swear I wanted to be a homeboy, man. Like, I would see the way the homeboys praised. I wanted to, you know who taught me how to pray? Leonard, bro, right? So when my brother was in the home, I would get off of work. And again, I'm born again, smoking 2 packs of cigarettes a day, smoking, you know, 5 to 6 grams of hydro a day. And this is while I'm going to church. I'm running a tire shop at the time, right? I'm showing up to class and arguing with you high off my mind. And I finally get this desire to want to be different. So I'm trying to quit smoking. I'm trying to quit smoking weed. I'm trying to stop living the way I'm living. And I was invited to the home to come in the afternoon for praise and worship and class.
Yeah.
So whenever I had a really bad day at work, I would leave work and I would stop by the home and I would get there and they would let me in. And every time I went in, I would go into a small chapel and it was packed with 80 guys, 60 guys.
Yeah,
and I would look back and there was always like this open spot behind by the restroom where I would go and get on my knees. And I remember the first time I walked in, and I won't get too much into it, but I think this is a good story. I walked in. And I was like, everybody was like praying out loud, bro, like screaming. I mean, from tongues to just praying. And I'm just like, what in the world? And I'm like, okay, so I guess I get on my knees and I get on my knees and I'm trying to pray. And I can't, first of all, because I don't know how to really pray, right? I don't know how to have a conversation with God. I know how to cry out in my despair and in my agony, which was prayer, but I don't know what to say. And then there's this guy next to me, and he's a black guy, and he's the loudest dude in the room, and he's just going in, bro, going in. And in my mind, I'm thinking, how am I supposed to pray with this guy next to me just screaming in my ear? And it was Leonard, bro. After a few days of going, I started realizing that his prayers were ministering to me, bro. And how he was crying out became the kind of like the foundation of what I would eventually go to pray, to cry out to God, to see. And I actually started developing a prayer life because of men like Leonard, man. It was crazy.
So corporate prayer has a purpose.
Yes, exactly. Jesus says this. It says, I stayed in the home over 7 years. In retrospect, I needed every single minute of it, and I appreciate and am grateful for all of it. I learned so much about me, about man, and God. I lived it, man. Either he meant to say I loved it or he lived it, but that's right, what both. He said.
I think he was in the home a little bit longer. I don't know. I don't know how many years we were in the home, but
amen.
That I think it was, but yeah, I mean, like it was prayer times, man. I mean, yeah. there was nothing like that. And again, of course, I really struggled on how to tell this story in like what format, and I think chronologically was the best way to go to tell the story. Because it sets the foundation, but there is things that I have not got into.
Amen.
That we want to let everybody know. We will get into such as caregiving. We'll get more into obviously the teaching, the fundraising, the evangelism,
discipline.
The conferences we would go to, the events that we would throw. I mean, I've never seen a ministry throw more events than Victory Temple. I mean, there Amen. Was an event for everything. And after a while, you couldn't.
The luncheons.
Yeah, luncheons.
Yeah. We'll get,
Lord have mercy. Yeah, luncheons. Amen. Yeah, there's a lot of stuff that I'm not intentionally leaving that stuff out. It's just as far as for the story. And eventually we'll come to a crux. We're going to come to a specific day. And it is the day that changed everything.
Amen.
And we'll get to that day. But I don't want to leave any stuff out just for the sake of the story, but we will go back. We'll circle back and get it whatever whoever asked for what.
And this is a podcast series, guys. So if you've been in the home, if you know anybody that's been in the home, send us messages. Let's talk. Let's chop it up. We would love to interview some of you guys. We would love to have discussions with you guys. Though, like Brian said, we're going to address some issues in the future, but let me tell you something. We're not here to point the blame at anybody. On the other hand, we're going to do this first, right? Because Jesus said so. But we're also going to identify truth, reality, good things, bad things. But we want to talk to you guys. And I think as a body of Christ, whether till this day we agree or disagree, we can come to a mutual agreement and have a healthy discussion that would ultimately help someone else that may be where we were 5, 10 years ago, right? Like, it would be helpful. So let us know, guys.
And if I'm honest, I've been to this day, I've maintained that.
Amen.
So, like, if anybody, I don't care who you are, and big ups to those people who have invited me to dinner, to their house, to go get pizza. I think it's so mature, and I think it's so loving. So big ups to those people who have. But there's a lot of people that I have told, if you have any questions, I will talk to you privately, personally, whatever you want to do. We can go get some coffee. Amen. I think what the devil wants us to do is not dialogue.
Amen.
Because, and then, how do I say this? I think that's where the devil wins. I've always been open, wherever, to talk openly, frankly, lovingly, cordially, and with anybody, and we can do that. Now, we can still argue and have our differences.
Amen.
There's also a way to do that the right way.
Amen.
And there's the right way. But if at the end of the day, if we can't dialogue, if we can't have this discussion, this is what I want to do. I want to start discussion. And this is why I kind of went hard on the scoffers, because scoffers and people who just spread rumors, and people who just want to hate, they shut down discussions. I can't stand that.
Amen.
That's ridiculous. And that's why I say scoffers ruin everything. You know, you hear all these people coming out with all these stories about the home. And quite honestly, it's very lopsided. It's very uneven in its weight. There's a lot of complainers. There's a lot of, honestly, people who are losers before the home and they're losers after the home. And then there's some people who have had bad experiences. And there's some people who've had majorly good experiences.
Amen.
Regardless of where you fit in that category, we can come together and have a conversation in such a way where we can be edified and other people get edified. So if we have a conversation where light gets shed, I don't think we should get that light and put it under a blanket. I think we should shine it. And my goal is not to embarrass anybody, to belittle anybody, to say I'm more smart than you, I know more theology than you. Bro, I haven't passed seventh grade. I don't know how to spell. I'm learning. I'm 30 years old and I have to start over like I'm a 20-year-old out here. So I'm not above anybody. There's a lot of people are blowing me away in a lot of stuff. I just like Jesus and the Word of God. So we want to challenge people, and I don't care who you are. I would challenge the home director of Victory Temple now. I would challenge the home director of Victory Outreach now. I know both of them. I would challenge the home director in Austin. I know these people. Some of them are willing to have a conversation, but why would some be unwilling? I challenge you on that thought process. My job, like I always used to say, is not to tell you what to think, is to tell you how to think. And I believe that conversation, like they say, conversation rules the nation. If you can't have a conversation, if you can't have a good cordial conversation, I think that's the end for a lot of people, and it will destroy and hurt a lot of people. So yeah, I want to encourage people. Let's have a convo, interviews. Amen. You ain't got to come on and talk about the bad stuff if you don't want to.
Amen.
And if all you want to do is come on here and scoff, you'll get no airtime.
Amen.
That ain't gonna happen.
Amen.
But we want testimonies. We want funny stories. I got some funny stories that are really funny, and we'll bring up. All of you have a beautiful story that has a mixture of whatever in it, but ends up to the glory of God. That's what we want. That's the end.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord, guys. And if at any point in time, throughout the last few years, any of us, whether it was Ryan, whether it was me, in any way, shape, or form, we came off as, you know, holier than thou, or thinking that we're smarter, thinking that we better, publicly, right? On behalf of Theology Matters, on behalf of myself, my brother Ryan, like, man, we're sorry. That wasn't the goal. That wasn't the goal. You have to understand what took place in our life. Whoa, and I feel like getting emotional. You have to understand what took place in our life and what we were trying to do with everything that was coming at us from God just opening up our eyes to the reality of what was going on, things that were kept, things that were not said, things that were said. And maybe we didn't do the best job in the beginning, but that's why we want to share this story, because this isn't just Ryan's story. This isn't just Jesus's story or Joseph Hall's story or my story or a homeboy story or a church member story. This is our story and ultimately God's story. Amen. Thank you guys for tuning in to another episode of Theology Matters podcast, where we discuss theological issues through a biblical world view. The gospel preached in clarity for the sake of the elect and the glory of God. We see you guys all next week. Episode number 4, coming under the wing of the pastor. See you guys next week, and God bless.